We are in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, Genesis chapter 3, finishing the chapter, looking at two great questions that face humanity, both of which are addressed in our passage this morning, one very extensively, the other hinted at, and we will be able to carry on because we are far past this passage now. We are living in the time of the New Testament, the time since Christ has come. And these two great questions are, what is wrong with the world? Everyone knows there's something wrong with the world. When you look out at the world today, things are not as they ought to be. There is a problem with humanity. There's a problem with the societies of the world. And many people point different fingers in different directions as to what is the problem? What is the source of the problem? Is it a psychological problem? Is it an economic problem? And is it a governance problem? And the second question is, how can this be fixed? Or what can we do to make this right? Because people are always striving to make right these things that are out of place or wrong in the world. And so many of these strivings are wrong-headed. And they do nothing because they do not answer the first question, so they don't know how to answer the second question. So a little recap, if you weren't with us last week, we were looking at the first part of Genesis chapter 3 with the deception of Satan towards Eve. And as he comes in and deceives her and draws her into open disobedience to the Lord, and then Adam joins her and they are together, both found guilty. They both experience the real guilt of entering into doing something that is wrong and rebellious against the Lord. And their innocence is lost. So as we begin the passage today, we no longer have a perfect Eden. We no longer have an innocent man and woman. Instead, we have innocence lost and guilt entering in. So please stand with me this morning to honor the Lord as we read his word, Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 24. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 24. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken, and he drove out the man. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life, the way to the tree of life. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. All right. So, after their sin, the Lord draws near to them in verse 8. It says that he comes to them in the cool of the day. And there's different ways we can understand this, but at least it is that it is a pleasant time of day to walk together. It's the concept that the Lord is coming to have fellowship with them, something that was probably common with them, that they had walked together, been together in fellowship, and he is coming again to be in fellowship with them at a pleasant time of the day. But instead of going to meet the Lord as someone in innocence would, as a opportunity to fellowship again with the Lord, what happens? They run and they hide. And it says they hide in the trees. There is shame. There is guilt in their hearts. Guilt is an awareness of sin. And it is something that when we know we are guilty before God because we have sinned against him, it does something to break our fellowship with God and cause us not to want to be near him because his holiness condemns us further and we feel the weight of our sin and we want to be around people that will affirm our sin and help us to not feel so bad about what we have done because we're just all doing these things. But when God comes near to us, we understand the guilt of our ways. And the shame of sin always presses us to run away from a holy God. We cannot face his righteous glory. I want to read for you from Psalm 14 this morning because this is not something that is only related to Adam and Eve. Their sin and their guilt is going to be passed down to the rest of humanity down to our day and age. And their sinfulness and their running from God is the condition that all of us find ourselves in. Let me read for us from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This exact same passage is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 11 and following to renew the same concept in the New Testament that humanity has fallen into sin. And lest you think that Adam and Eve are in some unusual situation that you will not find yourself in, we are in the same situation. And as we sin against God and he draws near to us, we want to go hide in the bushes, go get away from God, because it's terrifying to have the presence of a living and holy God come near to you when you know you cannot stand in that presence. So we attempt in various ways to avoid God, to flee him, to hide from him. But it is not possible to hide from the Lord. Another psalm that is very important to remember as people try in all manner of ways to hide themselves from the eye of the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take to the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. How many evil things are done in the dark where people think that the Lord cannot see me here because I am in the dark? But this means nothing to the Lord. And the Lord knows where you are as you do the things that are rebellious in your life. And the Lord knew exactly where Adam and Eve were as they hid amongst the trees in the garden in shame from the Lord. We cannot hide our guilt from God. So in verse 9, the Lord does not leave them. What does it say in verse 9? But the Lord called to man and said to him, where are you? You need to see this as the first example of God seeking sinful people. And the Lord continues to do this. He does not leave them in their sin or wait for them to come to him. The Lord goes to them and seeks them and calls for them that they might be back in his presence. We're going to see how this works out, but it begins with the initiation of the Lord in a literal calling. Calling, where are you? And we need to see this morning that it is an effectual calling. This is not a where are you, and if they don't answer, we're going to have a manhunt here or something to figure out where these people are to bring them to account for their sin. As the Lord calls for Adam and Eve, even though they don't necessarily want to respond to him, they do respond to him. And they come out and they speak to the Lord. His question here, he asks a number of questions in this passage, and it's important to understand that these are rhetorical questions. And rhetorical questions are used often for teaching, instruction. You ask a person a question that you already know the answer to. Why? Because you want to hear that person answer you. You want to hear what they say when you ask them a question. And so in verse 10, he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He is afraid. So even though they have rebelled against the Lord, they understand what the clear penalty of God was for sin. And what was that penalty? It was death. So they're waiting an execution from God for their sin. We don't know exactly how this is going to work out. They don't know how it's all going to work out, but they have not yet had the opportunity to experience the mercy of God. And so all they know is that there is a sentence of death hanging over them, and they don't know how this is going to work out. And they're ashamed because they are naked. But the Lord asked them, "Who told you that you were naked?" And this is very interesting, and I've mentioned this before, but we'll talk about it some more here, that sinfulness and nakedness are tied together in the psyche of a human being. That there is an understanding that because of our sinfulness, that we ought to cover our body before the Lord. And we can't fully explain this or really work this out completely, but we see it everywhere, and we see it specifically work out in our young children. Because what happens with children is as children grow up, they first start out not caring. They'll run around stark naked all day and doesn't bother anybody, doesn't bother them or anybody else for that matter. But what happens is at about the same time that they become morally aware both of their sinfulness and aware that there is a God and that their sinfulness condemns them before God, it's about the same time that a child soon thereafter can actually come to salvation, they begin to say, "I need to put clothes on, and running around naked is not okay anymore, because this I have a sense of shame that I ought to be clothed before God that I cannot explain." But something strange also happens later in life with those who grow up and get to their teenage years and their 20s, and they decide that they are going to passionately rebel against God. What happens often in that situation is that the clothes start to come off. And instead, there is this desire that I don't care if God says I ought to have a sense of modesty about me. I will not. I will rebel against God, and I will do what I choose to do. And then we get to the most godless and pagan cultures of the world that run around with often little or no clothes at all. And so there's a reversal of these things as it depends on the state of the heart before God. And so they become aware that they are naked, and they attempt to clothe themselves by sticking some leaves together. It had to have been a pitiful affair. "But did you eat of the tree?" So another question, did you eat of the tree? Now, as a rhetorical question, he wants to know what they're going to say. Now, there's a lot of kids in the audience here today. So kids, I'm going to tell you, give you a clue for mom and dad. When mom and dad ask you, "Son or daughter, did you do this?" They already know that you did it or not. What they're looking for is whether or not you will answer them and say, "Yes, I did." Whether or not you will take ownership for what they already know happened. They are trying to discern your heart by asking you did you or did you not do this? Did you enter into this or did you not enter into this? And your response to them will help them know how to respond to you and their discipline and their admonition as parents and helping them guide you into a relationship with the Lord. And so God is doing this with his children, Adam and Eve, and saying, did you eat of the tree of the garden? Now, it is important in this that God first addresses Adam, because Eve was the first to sin, but God addresses Adam first. Why does he address Adam first? Because Adam is the responsible party ultimately here. He is the head of household. And I need you to understand this morning that nothing has changed in this. A man, especially a husband and a father, is accountable to God for the spiritual state of his wife and children. It has been this way from the beginning, and it continues to be this way. If your family is greatly out of order and there is evil running rampant in your household or chaos at large, God will come to you first, men, come to you first, husbands, and say, what is going on here? And ask you as to why it is that you are not being the leader and the spiritual man that you ought to be in your house to lead your family, to protect them from sin. We're very clearly given in Ephesians chapter 5 that the spiritual relationship of a husband to a wife is that the husband is to seek the sanctification of the wife. He is laboring to see his wife grow in Christ and have the greatest possible relationship with the Lord Jesus. He is working for her spiritual good. And for children, the parents are together working to see their children raised up in the admonition, which means admonishing your children to know Christ and to live for him. They are seeking to raise their children to know the Lord. And it is not a hands-off thing. It is a very hands-on thing. And it is a responsibility that God has given to you and one that is of the utmost importance. As we think about the gospel passage, what good is it if a person gains the whole world but loses their own soul? Very often in looking at marriages and families today, you would not know that the spiritual well-being of the family is the most important part of the family. You would think that something else was most important because of the way that attention and focus is given to other things. But God comes to Adam and speaks to him first, and calls him to account first as to what is happening here. And what does Adam do? Adam is the most terrible example here in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. He immediately says, that woman made me do it. And he points to her and shifts the blame to her. And then God goes to Eve and says, Eve, why did you do this? And she points the finger, says, that serpent made me do it. He deceived me. That's why I did it. And so we have this great blame shifting and excuse making going on here. So as we get into this, because the Lord is going to proclaim sentence upon them all here shortly, but we should look at wrong ways of dealing with real guilt before God. And I say real guilt because real guilt means that you have really done something to break God's law and you really are under the condemnation of the Lord. And blame shifting is the first and most common way to try to avoid our guilt before God. Blame shifting is a form of denial. I didn't really do this. This person caused me to do this or made me do this. And don't point the finger at me. Let's point the finger at this other person. It is completely not effective in relieving our guilt before God. And I need us to understand that as adults in this room, it can be highly, highly destructive to the young and to the weak to shift blame to them. You see this happen where a parent or an adult will say, well, this child or this person or this other person made me do this. And they tend to use their place of strength or authority to blame a person that is weaker or lesser. And that is a tragic thing. And can cause great effect, especially upon a child. If you blame your sin upon your child and say, you're the one that makes me do these things. That's why I use the word real guilt, because that child is not really guilty for the things that are being placed upon them. They think that they might be guilty, but they are guilty for their own sins, not the sins of someone who may shift their blame unto them. Perhaps there are some of you in this room that have been the person that the shifted blame has landed on, and you feel guilty for things that are not actually your sin. And that's a very other conversation, but we need to understand that there is a difference here. And when you shift your blame, you shift your guilt to another person, you are causing downstream hardship and damage to others that is tragic. Blaming other people is very common. Also, blaming circumstances is very common. Well, if it weren't for this time or this occasion or this job or this, then I wouldn't have done that. But because of this, I have done this. And neither one helps in this situation. The action was your own willful choice. And in this passage, it's made abundantly clear that for Adam and Eve, it was their own willful choice that they chose to do these things. They knew what they could have done, and they did not do it. And so because of it, they are personally guilty before God. So first, wrong way of dealing with guilt before God is blame shifting. The second is an attempt to cover our sin. They attempt in a pitiful way to cover their sin with leaves and hiding in the bushes to try to stay away from God, but it is a picture or an image of other ways that we work to try to cover our sin before God. There are countless ways that people try to cover their sin. With children, it's also interesting and comical. I think every parent here has told a child not to eat this or that, and when they move the couch to put up the Christmas tree, there's like a pile of candy wrappers there, or whatever it was, it's there, and it was hidden for a time, and they thought, surely this will be hidden here, and nobody will ever find this, but it is found. And adults do the same thing and think themselves so much better, but God knows what's behind the couch. And though you may, in a very, very detailed and specific way, try to cover the path of your sin through digital deletion or calendar planning or whatever it may be, God knows what is going on in your life. And he knows the sin of your life. And you cannot hide from him, no matter what it may be. God will not be mocked, and your sins will be found out, and they cannot be hidden. And the idea that your sins will be found out is so often for your own good. And often we don't see it that way. But when the Lord reveals hidden sin, it is an opportunity for us to confess that sin and be reconciled to God. Whereas if the sin remained hidden forever and you thought you had gotten away with these things and it goes on, it is not a mercy from God. And so the Lord causes our sins to be found out so that we are brought face to face with him in a similar encounter to what we have here today, where we have to be before God and encounter his holiness, and we have the opportunity to confess our sins and be reconciled to God. The third way of wrongly dealing with our guilt before God is thinking that the passage of time will cover up our sins. Perhaps we have shifted our blame or covered our sin, and we think that we have gotten away with it because it's been 3 or 4 or 5 or 20 years, and no one knows about what you did or how it went down. But the passage of time means nothing to God. 20 years is nothing in the mind of God. And God does not forget our sins. And that should be a terrifying thing to us, to know that all the wickedness of my life the Lord keeps account of, and the Lord knows what we have done. And so it is necessary that we confess all of our sins, that we do business with God to have a clean conscience with him, not hiding anything before him, because nothing can be hidden before him. So wrong ways of dealing with sin before God. Adam and Eve are demonstrating almost all of these wrong ways of dealing with sin before God here in our passage today. So as it unfolds, God has an awareness of their sins. He then calls to them and brings them near to himself. He questions them about their sin. And then he gets into a sentencing of what is going to happen as a consequence for their sin. Because brothers and sisters, there is always consequence to our sins. There is no sin that has no consequence. And the struggle and the problem with the consequences of our sins is that we never quite know how it will affect other people. But our sins always affect other people. And for those of us that are in leadership or authority or or places where others are under us, whatever it may be, you need to understand that your sin affects all those people. And that the more place of leadership that God has given you, the more that your sin affects the other people that are around you. And like I said before, it will never be in predictable ways. Ways that break out and harm others around you. And it is very important as a deterrent to sin that we think about those things when we are tempted. When the deceiver comes to us, that we say, I do not want to hurt these people that are around me. And so God help me to withdraw and stay back from this sin. And so there is a consequence to their sin. And the consequence of their sin is going to radically reorient their life. And so the sentencing at this time begins with the serpent in verse 14. Now, the serpent as an animal himself or itself is not the cause here. We explored that last week, that the serpent is being used by and associated with the devil. But the curse that comes upon the serpent here is in part the curse that comes upon the entire world. Because the natural world is cursed in a way after this event. The world is not as it was in Eden. I'm going to read a little bit for us from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, where Paul, referring to the curse that is upon the natural world, is looking forward to a time when this curse will be removed from the natural world, looking forward to what the scriptures say will be a new heavens and a new earth. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not until the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So the idea is that the world is under a great curse, the curse of sin, and that we are waiting for and hoping for this change that will come one day, and that the whole creation is under it. The whole creation is corrupted and under bondage, as it says. And this is important. Because we often look out at the world and say, what is wrong with the world? The world is corrupt. There is war. There is death. There is sin. There is cancer. There are all kinds of things. Has the world always been this way? How could God be good and the world be this way? We need to understand that the world has not always been this way. And as the corruption of sin brought into the world by human beings corrupts the world, its corruption goes out into all the world. And so the world has not always been this way, and it will not always be this way. There will come a time where not only individual human beings are redeemed, but the Lord Jesus comes again and puts an end to this sinful world as it is and remakes this world. This is the idea of a new heaven and a new earth. And something, a beautiful sermon for another day. If you're not familiar with that, I encourage you to read on the subject. It is our hope. It is the hope that Paul is speaking of, that things will not always be this way. A future hope, but a future hope that is brought more into focus by Paul is first hinted at here in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the second half of verse 15 is the first prophetic word, or the first hope that there will be something different yet to come, and that this is not the end of the story. It says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A cryptic statement, one that is unclear at this point in time, but becomes more clear over time, that he, or the offspring of the woman, will be Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus, many, many generations later, will be born of a woman, and he will be born as the Savior of the world, and he will bruise the head of this serpent or of this deceiver, though this you or Satan, the deceiver, will bruise his heel. So there is this struggle between God and Satan, one that is not even, and the struggle of Satan against Christ Jesus, though he does bruise his heel or hurt him in a real way, it is certainly not his end. But Christ Jesus will strike the death blow or the final blow to our enemy, Satan, a blow to the head, as it were. Let me read a quotation from John Gerstner on this, which I think is so good. Satan, this is speaking about the cross and the culmination of the struggle between Christ Jesus and Satan. Satan was majestically triumphant in this battle. He had nailed Jesus to the cross. The prime object of all his striving through all the ages was achieved. But he failed. For the prophecy which had said that he would indeed bruise the seed of the woman had also said that his head would be crushed by Christ's heel. Thus, while Satan was celebrating his triumph in battle over the Son of God, the full weight of the atonement accomplished by the crucifixion came down on him. And he realized that all this time, so far from successfully battling against the Almighty, he had actually been carrying out the purposes of the all-wise God. That's an awesome statement. So as he strives against Jesus to crush and destroy him, he is actually accomplishing his own full and complete condemnation. As Jesus' death on the cross bears the weight of our sins, that we might have atonement, that our sins might truly be dealt with, and that resurrection of Christ from the dead and overcoming death and opening the doors of salvation for us is the true end of Satan and his authority and of his power. And so a hint of this here. Remember, I speak to you often of the progressive revelation of God. He reveals things progressively, a bit at a time. And this is the first little bit of the mercy of God expressed to them in redemption yet to come. So the woman in verse 16, the curse upon her is that there will be pain multiplied in childbearing, and that she shall be subject to her husband. And so the pain and struggle of childbirth, so difficult as it is, yet it is the hope of the continuation of humanity. And so humanity is continued through the childbearing of women down to this age. And though Adam was to lead the marriage and lead the home through sin entering the world, it's going to be much more difficult and much more hard. And there's going to be a striving and a struggling here that would not have been the case were it not for sin in the world. Verse 17, man going out and working the ground and providing for a family. It will not be like the Garden of Eden, where you just go out and pick the fruit off the tree and come home. Instead, it will be by the sweat of your brow. Those of us who go out to work every day understand that work is not easy. The work, whether it's the work of the home or work in the workplace, it is all hard work. And people, naive young people that think, oh, I'm going to go get a job that's going to be so rewarding and it's just all going to be great and, you know, I'll make all the money I need and all these types of things, don't be deceived. You're going to have to get out into the world and there will be hard work. And there will be many days where you just want to throw in the towel and quit because of the struggle that is there. But understand that this is part of the original curse upon the world, that work is going to be hard. But the Lord will sustain us in these things because his grace is sufficient to carry us through this life. Do not give up in the work that God has put to you. Though it is corrupted in some way, there is still worthiness in it. We're going to spend some more time next week talking about that. But there is a real corruption to it and a real just sobering statement. Death is going to come to you. It's not going to come right now, but it's going to come. And the dust from which you came, you're going to return to that dust. And the life of each and every one of us will be like a vapor. It will be like a flower growing up that is beautiful for a time and then withers and fades, or a vapor that comes up and then wafts away. And so our lives are very short and very fleeting. But they are driven out of Eden as a consequence for their sin. It affects their relationship with God dramatically. They are separated from God. It affects their physical well-being. They are no longer cared for. They must strive for their own protection and their own sustenance. Their life circumstances are dramatically different. Eden is over, and they are driven east of Eden, and a cherubim is set to guard the way. Remember that the cherubim are the guardian angels, if you will. They are the ones that whose images are set over the Ark of the Covenant, and in the temple, 15 feet tall, 15-foot wingspans, they're in the holiest place to stand over the Ark of the Covenant. And they are given a sword to keep them out of the Garden of Eden, which dissipates and is no longer a part of this world. But for a time, it is evident that they could come back and partake of something of heaven, something of the tree of life, and somehow enter back into these things. But it is not possible, once sin has entered the situation, for this to be reversed by any other way than the salvation of Jesus Christ. And so they are driven out of the garden. To the rest of the Bible and the struggle that we see there. But the questions that we have before us this morning is, what is wrong with this world? Well, what is wrong with this world is not primarily economic. It is not primarily governmental or educational. We cannot reverse the struggle and the downfall of this world by having greater economic policy, electing proper leaders to office, or having people be more educated, things like this. The primary problem of the world is a spiritual problem. It is the rebellion of human beings, men and women and boys and girls, against the Lord. And as we rebel against the Lord, His holiness drives us out of His presence. And us being separated from God and having to bear the real penalty of our sins, which is death, causes the struggles that we see in this world. And the world is cursed by the Lord and judged by Him for this sin. And yet there is a glorious opportunity for this to be reversed, and that is through Christ Jesus our Lord. What can we do about this problem? Ultimately, we can do nothing about this problem. We are at the mercy of God for these things. But what we have here in a small hint is made much, much more clear to us into the man and the person of Jesus Christ. He who came to crush the head of the serpent. He who came to disarm him and put him to shame, as Paul writes in Colossians. He who came to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness. He who has come to take us from exile and adopt us into his family in Christ Jesus, and to remove from us the curse of sin, that we might instead have eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus has taken in his own body the penalty for our sins, for it's the atoning sacrifice for us on the cross, that we might be forgiven. A real penalty for real guilt, a real death for our death. But Christ Jesus has risen from the dead. We gladly proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, that he now lives, that he might impart his life to us, that we also might live. And Jesus, as it were, is the way back into Eden. Now, it's not Eden as it was, but heaven as it ought to be. And no person will enter into heaven apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. No person will hand off their guilt to another person through pushing it aside or hiding it or putting it off forever and enter into heaven that way. The only way that any person will ever enter into heaven is through truly confessing their sins. And I urge you this morning, dear people, to not shift your blame to another person or attempt to do it, but understand that you are a sinner and humble yourself before God. And confess your sins to God. For when you confess your sins to God, you will find mercy from Him. For the Lord is full of mercy and full of grace. And when we confess our sins and believe in Christ Jesus, we will receive from Him, as we have sung this morning, eternal life. This is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. I pray this will be so for you. Let us believe and be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. We love you, and we thank you that there is hope for the forgiveness of sins. That though we bear real guilt in our lives, though we have sinned against you each and every one in our own way, if we will confess our sins, you will forgive our sins, for you are faithful and just and merciful. We thank you, Jesus, for your ministry, for your person, for you coming to our midst and dying upon a cross, having lived a perfect life and bearing our sins in your own body that we might be forgiven. This is the grace of God towards us. I pray, Lord, that we would understand this, enter into it by faith, and rejoice in it in hope. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.